Would you come and give us a quick report on what you know about Turkey and what the Lord's going to be doing? I didn't know you would be here this morning, so I'm going to take advantage of this. And if you'd just take 5 minutes and tell us about it.
Well, again, good morning and happy new year. I thought about it last night, and, you know, we've been in Turkey for over 14 years, our family. Serving there among the Kurdish people and the Turkish people, and have a small church in Istanbul and one on Mount Ararat. And we've had a year of 2016 that everybody was just saying, we don't want another year like that. We've had bombing after bombing. About every week or 2 weeks, there's been some kind of explosion somewhere in the country or in our city. And it's just put everybody on edge. And our pastor in Turkey, some of you know him, his name's Bahri. He says, we're living by coincidence. And obviously he knows and believes in the sovereignty of God, but it's very sad joke. It's been hard there for the people. Just for the normal Turkish person living in the country, with ISIS targeting secular Muslims and Christian people and foreign tourists, it's been very difficult. Then there's been almost a civil war in the country where we have the Kurdish people attacking military and police. And then we see the government itself going in and wiping out whole villages in the east. And it's just been a very time, it's this time of turmoil. But at the same time, I have to say that whenever we just got back right before Christmas, our family, and we praise God that we're back safely. But what I was going to say, whenever we talk to people on the street, people are so fed up with Islam. They're saying, what is this, and what do we really believe? They've been deceiving us all this time. I've heard that over and over again. The people are deceiving us. And so for the Christian church in these places of turmoil, we have the opportunity to present them the truth that they have never heard. And that's what we've done up until the point we left, and our church is continuing to do there today. And last night, we brought in the new year, an hour after the new year happens, another attack happens. Like Paul said, about 5 minute walk from our old house, and you've walked past that place probably 10 times with us. And it's just been really, really a sad time for the people in the country, and it doesn't look like it's going to get any better. But the one thing that I do know is that the church is there, and it's going to continue, and they are going to be faithful to share the gospel with their family and their friends. We have one lady in our church. It's actually our pastor's sister that has said she has made some kind of a profession of faith, but she hasn't been baptized yet. So there are some things that are happening. There are some good things that I can see in the midst of it all. It's been a hard time. You know, there's been a specific targeting of Christians there as well by the government, specifically Americans and American Christians, missionaries. And as our Pastor Paul prayed for our brother in prison, he's been there now in prison for 3 months, Lisa? Yeah, it's been 3 months. And he was held for about 2 months without any charge in a prison. And then they finally charged him with being a terrorist. He's been a missionary. I know the guy. He's been a missionary for 23 years in the country. You know, he worships on Sunday and leads worship with his wife in a church. And but they targeted him. And there's about six or seven, maybe, no, there's more than that, of people that I've worked with and that I know personally that were deported, or upon trying to enter back into the country, they were told they were never allowed to come in again. So there has been, I would say, I don't know if it's systematic yet, but there's been a targeting of missionaries there. And the rhetoric in the government is not good at all there. And in the media, I mean, they really say that the Americans, the British, the Germans, of course, Israel, were part of this coalition to just take over take over the whole Middle East, build a grand Israel, reestablish Solomon's Temple, and we're a coalition of crusaders. And it's just this interesting rhetoric that incites a lot of people against the church against the West, against a lot of things. It's demonic. It's a spiritual battle. So I thank you guys for your prayers. And our transition is to Armenia. So we'll be right next door ministering there and with the Armenians sending them over to Turkey. And I thank you for your prayers and for just being behind us and praying for the Turks for so many years.
Let's pray right now. Father, we do pray for the ministry in Turkey, the brothers and sisters who were there worshiping you faithfully today. Keep them safe. Extend their influence. Father, thank you for this disillusionment with Islam, this demonic false religion that has bound so many for so long. Father, lift the curtain over the eyes that they might see the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I think I have my glasses. I have two places in the New Testament for my text, and I'm going to do something I rarely do this morning, and that is preach a topical message. I usually take us, and we will return to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 next Sunday, resume our series of messages there, but I thought I'd take the occasion of New Year's Day to preach on a subject that should be very dear to us all, and that is the subject of repentance. And two places in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read, and then Luke chapter 24, at both the beginning and end of Christ's earthly ministry, we have his teaching, which is expounded throughout the scriptures on this subject. So give your attention to the reading of God's word in these two places. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then in chapter 24, this is Jesus' words to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven. I'll read beginning in verse 44. "And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Father, we pray for your blessing upon the reading of your infallible word, our hearing of it, and its exposition. In Christ's name, amen. This is the time where many people make New Year's resolutions, or have already begun to work on some of their resolutions. Some are very important for our health and our livelihood. Some people want to, or some of you are like me, you want to lose weight. Some of you have some bad habit that you want to address, some new habit you want to begin, some old bad habit you want to stop. And the problem with our resolutions is that they usually don't work. We usually fail. And it's not to say that a person can't have the discipline and can't have the ability to continue and persevere and resolve, but it is rarely the case that resolutions work very well. The Bible calls us not to resolve. It never tells us to resolve, but it tells us over and over again that we need to repent. And if any of those things that we want to stop or begin in our life are truly going to take place in a way that makes a difference for the rest of our lives, they must be based in repentance. Our confession is very clear to ministers of the gospel that it is one of our chief duties to preach and proclaim the doctrine of repentance. It says it must be proclaimed in obedience to Christ's command to his disciples. It must be proclaimed by every gospel minister. It is a part of the calling of the ministry to preach this truth. And the truth is that repentance necessarily flows from our salvation, from our relationship with Christ. To be converted, to have the new birth, means that you have a new life principle placed within you that results in a change of life. The greatest lie, or perhaps the greatest lie, there are many great lies that have been sold to the evangelical church, but perhaps the greatest one is that repentance is not necessary for salvation. It has been enshrined in the doctrine of a number of prominent evangelicals, and I won't even tell you where to find it because I don't want you to go there. That it is to preach this truth is essentially adding works to salvation. Something that we don't want to do in any way, shape, or form. We proclaim rightly the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith in Christ and his finished work. That saving faith involves turning from sin, though, is essential to the right proclamation of the gospel. It's important for us to realize that repentance is not a work. Our confession is very clear that it is a saving grace that God works in us. Repentance is one side of the coin of conversion. There are two sides of the coin of conversion. One side you have faith, and the other side repentance. Sometimes, as in Mark's gospel, repentance is mentioned first, and sometimes it flows from faith. The order is simultaneous. One flows from the other. Sometimes it is falsely taught that John the Baptist's message was different than the message of the Lord Jesus. And we associate John the Baptist's message of repentance with the Old Testament. That's just in the Old Testament. But as soon as John the Baptist is removed from public ministry by being put in Herod's prison, we have Christ beginning his public ministry, and his first word is the very same word as John the Baptist. His declaration to the disciples as he ascends into heaven, what are you to go and do? What are you commissioned to do? You're commissioned to go into the world and proclaim repentance to the nations. So to believe in Christ is to repent, and to repent of our sins is to believe in Christ. Again, my first point for you on this new year is some sad news, and that is, for the most part, resolutions do not work. And I hope that doesn't discourage anyone. I don't want to ruin anybody's plans. I hope mine work as well as yours. My wife really hopes it works. Why can't you just quit your bad habits? Why can't you just quit smoking or quit drinking or quit your pornographic habit? Why can't you quit binging with food? Why can't you quit this uncontrollable sin of anger you might have? You keep falling into again and again. Why can't you do any of the things that you want to do? I was amused to read the public apologies of some people who messed up publicly in our state recently, and to read them and compare them to biblical repentance, and two of them began much the same way. They said, this is not who I am. Oh, to be informed biblically. To know who you are. Apart from Jesus Christ, righteousness, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, this is exactly who we are. The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 5, details it very clearly in chapter 5 when he talks about the deeds of the flesh. He says they are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, drunkenness, orgies. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus, in Mark's gospel as well, over in chapter 7, says it's out of the heart of man that flow all the evil thoughts and the violations of God's standards. It comes from the very nature of mankind. Oh, you might have the discipline and the willpower to clean yourself up and make your outward behavior pleasing, but inside, you're still full of corruption. That's why I find any type of legalistic religion, I don't care what name you put on it, it may be Islam, it may be some form of Christianity, it may be someone who calls himself a Reformed believer, whose whole disposition and demeanor is to perform outwardly to a certain standard and to hold others to that same standard. Doesn't matter what the form, what the name, but the form takes a form of self-righteousness, and the inside of it is corrupt. And the practices of it are corrupt. And I find there ought to be some kind of mathematical formula to describe the inverse proportion of wickedness related to the outward display of righteousness. Because this is what Jesus came to proclaim in his ministry. This is what he rebuked the Pharisees for over and over again. You make this great public outward display, but inwardly you're corrupt, and secretly your practices are vile. You have a public display of righteousness, but your actual righteousness is rebellion against God. the Apostle Paul found himself struggling. And this doctrine of repentance is not just for someone who first comes to know Christ. It's not something you simply begin the Christian life with. Neither is faith. Faith is something we have to constantly renew. Indeed, we'll never be more justified and more righteous than when we first believe and repent. The gospel is an act of God's free grace where he declares us not guilty. But the reality is that the gospel continues. It doesn't just stop at conversion. It continues. And we must daily repent, daily believe. And it is through the ministry of the word, it's through the ministry of the sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we look to our baptism into Christ. We look to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to improve and to increase our faith. We'll never be more righteous than when we first come to Christ and we are drawn to him and we are justified. But that process of being sanctified, of being made holy, is an ongoing work. And faith and repentance is the two-step march that the Christian must learn to remain in fellowship with the Lord. I never will forget, I got to preach in Turkey in Jacob's church a number of years ago. And this was my subject. I don't know if you remember that. And I taught them... that this was the march, and they really liked that illustration. I was in the army for a while, and a very ignoble career it was, but that marching thing was always something hard for me. It's hard for clumsy people to learn how to march in time. But you get better at it. The more you do it, the better you're at it. You are at it. And it's the same that is true with faith and repentance. You learn the two-step march at conversion, and you can continue in the Christian life in the same way. And sometimes you get knocked off. You get out of line, and you have to learn to get back into step. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his ministry, was still learning. I'll arm wrestle anybody here over Romans 7:14. There are some believers who read that and they say, this is Paul talking back about his pre-conversion days, where he talks about the good I would, I do not, that I practice the very evil I hate. But it's all in the present tense. I think it's impossible to read it in that way. It's not impossible. People do. He says, I'm sold into sin. In my flesh, I'm sold into the bondage of sin. Why do I keep doing the same things over and over again? The good I would, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I hate. And he points to the law and how it exposes him and his unrighteousness. He would not have come to know sin if God had not written that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Because externally he was doing pretty good, he thought. But when that God wrote that last commandment, which assumed all the other commandments, he realized that all he did was break God's laws in his heart all the time. And so he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? And he comes back to the gospel again. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law is a mirror to expose our sin. That's why it's important to know the commandments, to memorize them, to meditate on them, to turn them over in our heads and our hearts constantly, to lead us to Christ, and having led us to Christ, we are given the Spirit that enables us to keep His commandments. The disciplines of grace are so important. So important to engage in the discipline of sitting under the Word, of gathering with other believers to study the Word, of gathering our families together to read the Word and apply it. It's so important to engage in the disciplines of attending public worship, to attending the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you've not been baptized, you need to be baptized. It's an act of obedience to Christ. If your family's not been baptized, your family needs to be baptized in solidarity with the covenant. And then grow in grace by attending the Word and listening to it expounded and applied. If you're not in a Bible study, if you're not in a place where you can grow, you need to be in a place. You need to make the firm resolution to be in a place where the Word is read and applied faithfully according to its message. This is vital for Christian growth. These are the disciplines of grace. That someone has called them the disciplines of grace. If you're going to resolve anything, resolve under the power of the Holy Spirit to be in worship, to attend public worship, to be in a Bible study, to be accountable. That's why we gather as a church. Again, repentance and faith are inseparable. Repentance is the only thing that produces real change in a person's life. Theologians have correctly said that the one who repents believes, and the one who believes repents. Seems most of the time the order is believe and repent, but sometimes, as Jesus proclaimed, it's repent and believe. In the Old Testament, there are two words that are translated repent. They both have the same basic meaning, to turn. They have the idea behind them to be going in the wrong direction and turning in a 180-degree direction to go the opposite way. In the New Testament, there's one word that's used for repent over and over again, and it has as its sense changing your mind. And it's used over and over to declare the truth that you must change your mind about the person of Christ, and it results in a change of direction of life. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto your testimonies. Our repentance is towards God and His Word. When the wicked turns, Ezekiel says, when the wicked turns, I will have compassion, God says. This is the message of life, to turn from death, to turn from destruction, to turn to life. New life is what the gospel offers us. What does repentance consist of? First, it consists of knowledge. What knowledge is necessary for a person to repent? What must you know in order to repent of your sins? First, you need to know what a sinner you are. We try to model this in membership. The first question of membership in our church is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and that you're without hope except in His sovereign mercy? To know what the Bible says, that all have sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and to know what it says later in Romans in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve as a result of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we are in Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. You must know this. You must not think that you have any life in you apart from Christ at all. You must know your true condition. As we read in our assurance of pardon, as John read, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. We're liars. The truth is not in us. But it's not enough just to intellectually know that you're a sinner. I think most of us pressed would say, yeah, I'm a sinner. It's much more than that. It's a heart reaction as well. There must be an emotional component. Jesus tried to explain this to the people when he taught the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. He says two men went up to the temple to pray. And we're told the reason he taught this because there were some who trusted in their own righteousness and that they were better than others. And he taught them in a parable about two men who went up to pray, and the Pharisee went and he prayed to himself, Lord, I thank you that I am not like these other people. I fast, I pray, I tithe everything I get. I just thank you that I'm not like these other people. And he says that alongside of the tax collector, there went the Pharisee, the religious person, there went a tax collector who couldn't even look up, who looked down in humility, and he beat his breast and says, oh Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner, as if he were the only sinner on earth. And Jesus says, I tell you, this is the man who went away justified. Like Job, when you read through your Bible, we get bogged down in Job because so much of Job is just bad theology. Job is written to show us what bad theology produces for the believer and the unbeliever alike. And so you got to get through about 40 chapters before you get to the good stuff. You got Job's sorry comforters telling him all this wrong theology, and Job arguing back in self-defense about how great he is and how he doesn't deserve all these things that are happening to him that are so bad. Until you come to the end in chapter 42 and God shows himself and says, who are these who darken counsel with their words? What right have you got to speak to me about me? And God, Job sees it, and when he sees it, and when he hears it, when he hears God's rebuke, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. But emotions are not enough. Contrition is not enough to truly repent. Judas was contrite after he sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He was emotionally distraught and he repented of in a sense. He took the money and he threw it back. So remorseful of the shame that he brought upon himself that he killed himself in the ultimate act of self-worship. Say there's a manner in which he repented, but it wasn't real. He regretted the trouble that he brought on himself. and the shame he had brought on himself, but it wasn't a real repentance. It's like the repentance of Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, who commits murder and can't wash her hands of the spot, keeps trying to wash her hands of the blood, and it'll never get off her hands, and it just grows and expands in her mind. The guilt consumes her. Emotionally sorry for what she had done, but unable to remove the stain. No, there must be an act of the will, a determination to change. And a specificity of what it is I'm repenting of. That's why we have the Ten Commandments. We put a name on the sin. Every bad behavior, every sin can be found in that category. It's under one of those titles. Our confession tells us in chapter 15 that we are not to content ourselves with a general repentance, but we are to repent of particular sins particularly. Isn't that wonderful language? Zacchaeus, the tax collector that crawled up into the sycamore tree in Jericho to see Jesus as he was passing by. Jesus said, "Come down and meet me. I'm coming to your house." He repents. And what does he say? "Half my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone in my business as a tax collector, I will restore it to him fourfold. I'll go beyond what the law requires of restoration." The Apostle Paul, at the end of his ministry again in 1 Timothy, when he thinks about his former life, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor." Injurious. I hurt people. In our series in 1 Corinthians 6, We just read it, but just remind you of it. "Do you not know the unrighteous," in verse 9, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Such were some of you, but you are no longer. You are no longer these things." Do Christians fall into these sins? You certainly do. What do we do when we fall into these sins? We repent. We have a heart that's tender toward the Lord, and we turn back to Him. Resolutions won't work. Repentance will. Renewal will. What do you do when you fall into the mess? You get cleansed again. That's why we have a renewal time in our worship every Sunday, a time of confession, reflection, repentance. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper every month. It's a time where we come to the Lord's table, where we examine ourselves to see what we're trusting in, to deal with sins that we haven't dealt with, to feed on spiritual food. That's why the apostle has the warning in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians not to come to the table without examining yourself, without repenting. That's why Jesus tells us, don't come to worship if you know your brother has something against you, that you don't go first, reconcile to your brother, and then come. Because God has committed to the church, through the word and to the sacrament, the ministry of reconciliation. And being reconciled to God is the beginning of being reconciled to others, our family, our friends, those who are enemies of God, so that we might tell them how they can be reconciled as well. How do you get over a heartbreak? How do you get over a deadly affection with the world? I never will forget reading the old Puritan's essay, Thomas Chalmers, a new Puritan in the 1800s. He wrote a wonderful sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, in which his main illustration is someone with a broken heart over a broken relationship with the opposite sex, and that's his illustration. How do you get over that? And he gave some great practical Puritan advice. You fall in love with someone else. His point was to illustrate the point I'm trying to make. How do you get over your love for sin? You get over it by your love for Jesus. You love him more. And you love his word more. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I would ask you to examine yourself. If you've been baptized into the church, if you have made a determination to repent of your sin, if you're visiting here, not a member of Covenant, our communion is open to members of good standing of an evangelical church. If you love Jesus, if you want to be his disciple and demonstrate that, you're invited to come. We do not examine you personally. We ask you, though, to take very seriously the Lord's commandment to do that. But if that's your desire to renew your relationship with him in repentance and faith, then come to the Lord's table and feed on him by faith, and go forth to live in righteousness for him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for this message, this gospel message of repentance that comes from your word. Father, may we not merely resolve, but may we repent today. May we name our sin by its ugly name, call it what it is, and turn from it. We confess we do not have the power to do so on our own. We confess that we find ourselves doing the things that we do not want to do, practicing the very evil that we hate, we know that you hate. We need your grace to give us repentance that leads us to life. And Father, in some cases, some of us need to repent of our poor repentance. We need to repent of not fully trusting you in every aspect of our life. Father, thank you that we come to you not in dread, not in fear. We come to you because you love us. Thank you that your word tells us that we're not perfect and we're not going to be perfect until we take the last exhale on earth or until Christ returns. And in the word and the sacrament, our primary purpose is to declare his death for sinners until he returns. And so, Father, we ask that you would be pleased with our worship in this way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's